The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You nervous? Just me then. You can't help but be nervous when you have to preach with a view on a passage that's headed "Jesus Rejected in Nazareth." Now, many of you will know, at least I hope many of you will know, otherwise you've not been paying attention to any of the sermons I've preached previously, that I had a significant life-changing moment 3 years ago. It has, however, greater significance for this morning than you might first think. Not only is it significant because I'm here preaching with a view, which, I'll be honest with you, is a little odd, but also because of the detail of what happened. So there I was, I'd had this quite intense time with God, feeling challenged. What was I prepared to give up if I was going to serve God properly, fully, deeply? And I'd just kind of come to this conclusion, all right then, whatever it takes, Lord. And this man appeared in front of me. I mean, not miraculously, I just opened my eyes and he was there. And he said, "Can I pray with you?" "Yes," I said. So he started to pray, and then he said two things that only Catherine and I knew anything about. He spoke directly into my life and said, "The Lord knows about this, and he knows about that, and he will deal with them both." That got my attention. And then he quoted scripture over me. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon you, and he has anointed you to take good news to the poor, healing to the sick, to release the captives and speak light into the dark places. And in fact, this will be your job." That's what he said. So when Roger came to me after the leaders' meeting and said, "We'd like you to preach with a view on the 30th, okay, that's positive. That's another step. And then I came in to church and looked on the schedule of ministry as to what had been set way back May, June time for what was to be preached on today. And the passage was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon you." At that point, regardless of what happens in tomorrow night's meeting, I knew that God had his hand upon this whole situation, and he was personally, intimately interested in what was going to happen. So, that's why it's important to me. This passage symbolized the turning point in my life. But actually, I think it also is a turning point in the life of Christ, too. You see, here he is at his local synagogue. He's grown up in Nazareth. Everybody knows him. He's Jesus. You know, Joseph's son, the carpenter, the young carpenter, the one who went off and trained to be a rabbi. And some say he's been performing miracles in other places. I wonder if he'll do any here. I wonder if it's true. So they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Now, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 years later, when confronted with the awfulness of what Jesus has to go through, he has that moment of, "If this can pass from my lips, please let it do so." I wonder whether there is that moment of doubt in the mind of Christ as he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, whether he thinks, "Do I really want to do this? This is the start of 3 years of hard work and rejection and the cross to look forward to at the end of it." The moment he read the scroll of Isaiah and said, "Here today in your presence, this has been fulfilled," his future was set. There was no turning back. Now, Roger, I started to worry, actually. I thought he was going to steal all my sermon in the preamble. Roger has already said to you that it's known by many as the Nazareth Manifesto. At this point, Jesus' manifesto was published. Now, manifesto has an interesting connotation in modern society. A political manifesto is often considered by many to be that set of lies that a politician is prepared to put their name to in order to get elected. How many times have we heard political parties say that something is absolutely vital to be done in order to get elected, and then it doesn't happen when they are? Now, I've got a personal example, but this is not party political, so do not read anything into this. But I can remember an MP at a Labour conference many years ago saying, "And now the Conservatives want to privatise air traffic control. Our skies are not for sale," he said. And 2 years later, Labour were in government and my company was being privatised. Air traffic control was being privatised. We could probably all think of examples where this kind of duplicity in politics happens. The manifesto doesn't necessarily mean what it says, apparently. The test of a manifesto is over time. How true to that manifesto has that party been? How successful has that manifesto been? So when we look at this passage, when we consider that this is the manifesto of Jesus, then we know that it's lasted for 2,000 years, so we've got a good chance that this isn't too bad. This is a manifesto that's held up significantly better than many of the others. But as Roger has said, this is going to be looked at in detail. The items of the manifesto are going to be analysed, unpacked, to see how they apply to what Jesus came to do and how they work in the 21st century. So I'm not going to spend this morning analysing the component parts of this manifesto. I'm not going to apply them because that's going to be done leading up to Christmas. But rather, I thought that this morning it's quite important to look at the significance of the setting of this declaration. The setting in which this event happened. It's hopefully, well, I hope it is, very true, that that if we are Christians, we hope to change the world in some way. Maybe if you don't know Jesus personally, you're looking for answers. You're seeking something to hang your hopes on. The fact is, though, that in most cases we are regularly disillusioned by the things we do not see. We don't see in church the healings that should be happening. We don't see in church the discipleship there should be. We don't see the missionary hearts there should be. We don't see the kingdom being lived, the hearts and lives being won and changed. And if, like many, you wonder why. If you're from outside the church, you might wonder why, if it's good news, why do so many Christians look so miserable? If God is love, then why do his followers do such a poor job of loving those people around them? Why do people follow a man who sought the unity of humanity with God, the blessing of a relationship between perfect God and flawed individual? Why do they make it so difficult for people to meet him? So, I believe that there are three elements. You'll be unsurprised to know I found three. There are three elements in this passage that, if they are missing from the body of Christ, the gathered people here in God's name or anywhere else meeting in God's name, then the actions and the effects of those people will always fall short of the power and the success of Christ's declared intention. They are spirit, faith, and the message. You see, if you were to read the first 3.5 chapters of Luke, leading up to the bit we read today, you would know that Jesus is conceived by the Spirit. When he's presented to Simeon at 8 days old, Simeon, filled with the Spirit, recognizes him as the Messiah. We're told that when John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit of God descends upon him. And then immediately after that, filled with the Spirit, Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted. And then in our reading today, we hear that Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and declares himself fulfillment of a prophecy as one anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's fairly clear, therefore, that anybody reading Luke's Gospel knows that the presence of the Holy Spirit is vital to the ministry of Christ. Now, through the ages, there have been many, many people who have struggled to get their head around the humanity of Christ. But these first 4 chapters of Luke tell us quite clearly that Jesus was a man, born as other humans are, tempted as other humans are, yet empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as other humans can be. The only difference between him and us is not the stark difference of him being God as well, because that would be cheating. That wouldn't be fair to expect us, as John says in chapter 14, that we are to do even greater things than him. No, the difference between Jesus and us is not also that he is God, but the difference is the level of dedication to God that he affords his ministry. He was totally committed to it. He literally gave his life to it and eventually for it. By total dedication, absolute commitment, and a deep relationship with God the Father, both through prayer and faithful action, he was regularly filled with or in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before I speak any more on that, the second point is faith. There's something else about this story. It's clear that it's clear to Jesus that there was never going to be the level of understanding in Nazareth as was needed. They were only ever going to see him as the local boy who thought something special of himself. Imagine, if you will, and this is going to be stretching the point, and I understand this, but imagine, if you will, one of our young men or women from here going off to university, and then they come back and they preach. And maybe they pick Acts 3, 19 to 21, and they read this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he has promised long ago through his prophets. And then this person who has grown up here, and we've all seen from a little toddler, says, and today in your presence this has come to pass." How do you receive that person? Now, like I said, I know this is stretching the point, because hopefully we all understand from what we've learned so far that the second coming of Christ is going to be significantly more noticeable than this. But suspend that element for a moment. Put yourself in the position of the Nazarenes 2,000 years ago, when they were expecting the Messiah, and they didn't quite know how and where or when. Maybe you've even heard that this person has healed people. Maybe this person's even made the national news and the newspapers for raising somebody from the dead. We would still want more proof, wouldn't we? Because we know them. Because we would otherwise think they were just some local lad or lass who was just a little crazy. We would say to them, go on, show us some healing. Raise somebody from the dead. Prove to us so that we can believe you. It's the level of disbelief that was present in Nazareth, was present because they thought they knew him. But Jesus doesn't pussyfoot around with them. He tells them outright that they're going to want him to do these kind of miracles. They are going to want him to do the things that he has been spoken of doing in Capernaum. And he tells it to them straight. They won't accept him, because they've never accepted all the other prophets. Time and time again through history, the prophets have been rejected from the towns where they were born or even their own countries. He tells them they're not going to listen. They're not going to pay attention. And it's that bit that upsets the Nazareth community. They don't like being told bluntly that they are never going to believe without proof. And yet, without belief, there will be no proof. We live in a very scientifically enlightened world, don't we? We have the mantra of seeing is believing. In fact, these days, seeing isn't always believing. Sometimes we still question and doubt and accuse them of trickery or sleight of hand or just being deliberately misleading. Many years ago, an evangelist called Peter Gammons wrote a book called Believing is Seeing. I think he had a point. Because the reason people in Nazareth did not see many miracles is because they had preconceived ideas about who Jesus was. They had a setting that they placed him in, and consequently they could not loosen that setting that they'd got him into enough to see the capability of him to perform miracles. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew also speak of Jesus' return to Nazareth. They don't mention the manifesto statement. But what they do both agree on is that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their lack
of faith. And finally, there's the message that he came to bring. Now, I've already said that we'll be looking at the component parts of the manifesto leading up to Christmas, but I mean the rest of the message. I mean that Jesus didn't just quote Scripture. He didn't just apply it in a very well thought out, very theologically developed idea. He didn't just tell people how they should be living according to these words from Isaiah. No, he actually declared that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. The fulfillment of this Scripture. Now, in the same way that there are those people that have struggled with the humanity of Christ over time, there are many, even today, who still struggle with the idea of the deity of Christ. But we are told here that one great enough to bring good news, to bring release and freedom and healing had come. So we can see from events leading up to this declaration of intent by Jesus that, though totally human, he could do what he did because he was full of the Holy Spirit. That he had results in all the other places he went to because of faith and the receptivity of the people there. And consequently, he was able to fulfill Scripture and be good news to those who needed it. So where are you today? Do you wish to be more effective in the kingdom of God? Do you wish you were more free with the gifts God has given you? Do you wish to receive the gifts that God has in store for you? Seek the Father. Seek a relationship with him that emulates the one Jesus had. Seek him both in a personal, one-to-one, deep, meaningful relationship that takes hard work. And also by serving and loving the people that God has placed around you, even people like me. Be filled with the Spirit. And if you don't know how, or if you feel like it's never happened all the times you've asked before, then there'll be an opportunity at the end of this service, I'm sure, for you to come forward and receive prayer. What about if you've found modern lifestyle, modern science, modern understanding to have robbed you of the awe you first felt when you heard of a God who heals? A God who can transform lives? Have you been told too often by people that know better? That, of course, we understand now that wasn't a real miracle. Well, I've seen people healed. And I believe in a God who wants us to step out in greater faith and see greater things than that. I think that there are people that want to be part of that too here this morning. And if you want to be part of that vibrant kingdom of God, then why don't you come forward for prayer? But even if you don't want to admit it to somebody else yet, well, don't let things carry on as they are. Because you are being robbed of a wonderful experience of the living God. Richard's story on the Tear Fund video is a good example, but it's not the only one. There are as many examples out there as there are people. You don't have to have been a drinking, wife-beating atheist. You could just have been somebody who thinks there must be more to life than this. And finally, have you been looking for something that will make sense in life's darkness? Something that will bring release from the hamster wheel of continual seeking satisfaction that never arrives? These words may be 2,000 years old, but they are as true today as they have ever been. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy. fulfillment of the promise of freedom, of light in the dark places, of healing, of good news, of God's favour. Do not leave today without meeting with him personally. And I can promise that a proper relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't disappoint. People do. People disappoint. And even the church as a collection of God's people, yeah, we disappoint. But Jesus never does.
For this purpose, Christ came, that we might know eternal life, that we might be called into the kingdom, that we might seek and serve a living God. Father, as we go from this place now, we pray for your blessing to be upon us, for your grace and your peace and your power, that wherever we find ourselves in the days to come, we may serve you with all that we are through Christ who died for us. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.